I want to welcome all of our visitors and our regular members this morning. And I want to ask that you pray earnestly for our many sick members this morning too. It seems that this week has been a terrible week for sickness, and the old enemy has tried to take me down too. So I just ask that you will pray that the Lord will keep my voice to where I'll be able to speak today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we realize how weak we are and how much we need your help. We earnestly seek your blessing as we open up your holy word, and as we take a look at this most beautiful sermon that Jesus preached, we ask that you will open our hearts and our minds and illuminate us with thy Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But its power and its influence are visible only in the poor in spirit and in those who mourn over their sins, and in the persecuted community of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes come to a climax with a clear hint at the conflict that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. There is opposition to Christ's people and even persecution of them. The true church is far too different for the world to tolerate. The world sees the kingdom of God as a threat to its own ways, and so it seeks to destroy it. If this is a response of the world to the kingdom of God, then how are those who belong to the kingdom to live in the world? And how can we live in a way that will make an impact for God's glory? It is to these questions that Jesus now turns his attention in the course of his sermon, and he uses two pictures drawn from the world of his time to illustrate what it means to be a Christian in a pagan society. And we live in a pagan society today. Don't ever doubt that. Christians are like salt, and Christians are like light. What salt and light were to life in first century Palestine, Christians are to the society in which they live today. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that Christians are like salt? Well, like salt, Christians may seem small and insignificant, powerless in a power-mad society. And yet, they have the ability to influence and permeate every segment of the society in which we live. Salt has unusual properties that far exceed its value. And so it is with the members of God's kingdom. Like salt, there will be times when their true usefulness will become very clear. More obvious, however, is the fact that in Jesus' day, salt was a vital preservative. Even in our modern world, we're familiar with its use to preserve meat, to keep it from spoiling. Christians whose lives exhibit the qualities of Jesus will have a preserving impact upon a society that, if left to itself, will rot and deteriorate. Without the influence of the gospel, society will suffer moral decay. God keeps his people in the world today so that they will have an influence upon society. If they were taken out of the world will collapse. I believe it's all too easy for us to despair as Seventh-day Adventists because of our frailty and because of our insignificance, both personally and numerically. However, we must never give in to Satan's lie that we can be effective only when we have large numbers and a show of strength. Jesus' illustration of salt is an encouraging reminder that you and I can influence our environment out of all proportions to our expectations. For example, our worldly associates will moderate their language in our presence. And I know all of you have experienced that. Also, those with whom you work will develop something of a conscience of the standard of their work. And respect for others will be more common when your Christian influence is felt. Now, it is also possible that your influence will also save others from yielding to the immoral practices by which our contemporary world is characterized. When you are the salt of the earth, you help to preserve society. Now, we're also familiar with another property of salt. It not only preserves, but it also seasons. How many of you like your food without any salt at all? At least one or two. But most all of us like to have a little salt to enhance the flavor of the food. One meaning of the word season, which the salt brings out, is to give zest to. Christians should have zest. Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. Jesus himself had this zest. By his very presence, he raised the spirits of people. He made people feel good when they were in his presence. Of course, there came a parting of the ways with those who would not follow him. But even they knew that there was a quality about his life that could not be explained in natural terms. Nor was this zest the cheap and often egocentric joy or charisma we sometimes encounter today masquerading as Christianity. Jesus' attractiveness did not draw attention to himself like so many like to do today. It did not need to, because Jesus was genuine. You do not need to draw attention to real quality, friends. It speaks for itself. Also, Paul tells us that our speech in particular should be seasoned with salt. And that's in Colossians 4, verse 6. And he explains just what it means in a parallel passage of Ephesians 4, 29, where he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Interestingly, it is in this context here that Paul urges us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would he say that? Well, because our speech is one of the best measurements of the condition of our hearts. And just as it can do much harm, our speech can also be the vehicle of blessing that can help others. It can lift the spirits of the discouraged and put the whole life in a new perspective. And most important of all, it is a vehicle by which our Savior is made known. And notice, it is not only by what we say, but by how we say it. You see, speech is like salt. Too little, and we do not taste the whole flavor of the food. Too much, and we're left with the unpleasant taste of the salt. Like salt, our lives and our speech are to bring out the flavor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too much of ourselves, or too much of our talk, will likewise leave an unpleasant taste. At a meeting, some young people were discussing a text, "You are the salt of the earth." One suggestion after another was made as to the meaning of salt in this verse. "Salt imparts a desirable flavor," said one. "Salt preserves from decay," another suggested. Then a Chinese Christian girl spoke out of an experience none of the others had. "Salt creates thirst," she said, and there was a sudden hush in the room. Everyone was thinking, have I ever made anyone thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a good question. Friends, when salt loses its saltiness, it is worthless. Jesus said that it should be thrown out and become part of the pathway. You walk on it. That's in Matthew 5:13. Instead of influencing people's taste, it is trodden under their feet. The same is true for those of us who profess to be Christians. When we cease to be Christ-like, we cease to be Christians. How slow we often are to learn this lesson. At times we fall into the trap of being blackmailed by a world that says, unless I find your life attractive on my terms, I will not respond to the message of the gospel that you're trying to bring to me. But my friends, if we yield at that point, we become prisoners to perpetual blackmail. I sometimes heard Christians witness to people in these terms. They say, well, we believe the same things you believe. You mustn't think being a Christian takes away your fun. I can do and I can enjoy the same things you do. Being a Christian isn't a series of don'ts. Now, friends, some of that is true. But why should a church, why should you and I, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, be so eager to tell the world that we are really not very different from the world? When we give this impression, the church then becomes both powerless and pointless. And our witness then becomes mute. Jesus emphasizes that our ability to serve the world in order that it may see Christ in us depends upon our being different. Now, this does not mean that the Christian will always be saying, look at me, I'm different. No, instead he lets his light shine before others. He does not need to switch his light on and off to call attention to the fact that he is unashamedly different. Jesus' second description of his people is that they are the light of the world. Jesus himself is the great light. He's a great light who's come to the people living in darkness, John 4:16. And those who belong to him are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light, John 1:12 and 13. And as a result, you and I shall become light in the Lord and live as children of the light, having nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. When was the last time you watched some of the dark programs on TV? When was the last time you sang some of the dark songs you hear on the radio? We're to have nothing to do with those deeds of darkness. Instead, friends, we are to expose such deeds by the light that our own lives shine on the moral darkness around us. Jesus, in explaining what he means, uses two further pictures here. The first is a city that cannot be hidden because it stands prominently on a hill. The second is a light that ought not to be hidden because it is intended to give light to the people in the house. Now, I've lived at one time in the far north, so far that in the winter, the sun did not rise until about 11 o'clock in the morning. It's really strange living in an environment like that. And then it began to set in the afternoon about 3 o'clock. Really strange. And then darkness descended. And what darkness it was. It was impossible to see the fingers on one's hand or the face of someone near enough to reach out and touch. Conversation in the dark can be an eerie experience. By contrast, if one lives in the general proximity of a city today, there will always be the glow of light in the night sky. You know, I live about 20, 25 miles from Columbia, and I can look north, and I can see the glow of Columbia in the night sky. If a city happens to be set on a hill, the light will be visible for many miles and will lighten the darkness all around. We live in a world today where people have lost their sense of moral bearings and are blind to the terrible consequences. We call evil good and good evil. and we become morally confused. Some people who campaign against nuclear armaments because they're so concerned for the future of humanity are also those who are pro-abortion and thus deny the future to millions of embryonic members of humanity. Something is wrong. Now, friends, what logic is this? What enlightenment takes modern society back to practices that predominated in what these people describe with superior cynicism as the Dark Ages? How do these people spend their glorious lives now that they have escaped from the Christian faith? Curiously, although these people have no time to read the Bible or to investigate the faith that they have rejected, they spend an average of 4 hours each day in devotion to the TV set. My friends, you and I, as Christians, have little time for watching worldly programs on TV. You see, man is so completely surrounded by his moral darkness that he cannot see his moral and spiritual foolishness. You, Jesus says, are the city on a hill that man needs. You, brothers and sisters, are the light that this city, Columbia, and the surrounding area needs to show the true way to the Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasis is further developed in the illustration of the lamp that's intended to give light to those who are in the house. The lamp is not to be hidden away. A while back, we had some power outages for 3 days at our home, and we had to light lamps to keep, to be able to see where we were going and what we were doing at nighttime. The lamp is not to be hidden away. As we started to light our lamps, we found out that some lamps were out of oil. And we had to scurry around with a flashlight to find what we did with the lamp oil and fill the lamps with oil. The Christian who has become light in the world is to shine for his Lord. Your holiness, your good deeds will then be seen, and others will be drawn to glorify God through your personal witness on the job or in the neighborhood. Now, friends, fulfilling this plan will demand that our lives be wholeheartedly and unceasingly devoted to Jesus and His service. And that devotion, now listen carefully, that devotion will cost us everything. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lay all on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ, holding back nothing, even to the point of death? That's what Jesus is asking us to do. I really believe that ignorance of the nature and design of the Ten Commandments is at the bottom of most of our religious problems today. Perhaps more Christians are confused or uncertain about the role that God's law plays in their lives than about most things. That's why Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 are so important. Here he explains to us the place that the law should have in your life and in my life. Now, by this point in his sermon, Jesus made it very clear that belonging to the kingdom of God is important and what it means. What he has said is startling enough, but what he has not said in some ways is even more startling. So far, Jesus has said that people could enter God's kingdom by grace. He had not made one single mention of the law, and to the scribes and the Pharisees, this must have sounded for all the world like the abolition of religion and everything they stood for. Their concern was that if you take away the law as a means of earning merit, then no one will make any effort to keep it. The law will lose its teeth and no longer hold people, and they will live as they please. As the old saying goes, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I reject your pleas but still have remission. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. As the rest of Jesus' sermon shows, Christians do not live morally loose lives. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness, for a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Paul summarizes the teaching of the gospel when he encounters the same objection Jesus faced to his teaching of salvation by grace. He says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Romans 3:31. Jesus had not come to abolish, ignore, or do away with the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. If only the Pharisees had listened to what he was saying, that fact would have been clear to them. For so much of his teaching in the Beatitudes employed the language of the teaching of the Old Testament. Neither the law nor the prophets were put aside by his coming. Rather, they were lived out in his life. Now, the law does three things. It expresses the character of God and his will for man's life. Further, it teaches us the true character of man. God's intention for man is that he live in accordance with the law of the Lord. And thirdly, the law teaches us the character of salvation. Friends, if a life conformed to God's law is God's intention for us, then when we are restored to fellowship with him and live according to his will, which is what salvation involves, we will begin to fulfill his intention. In Paul's words, the requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. However, rather than contradicting the gospel, the law of God properly understood goes hand in hand with it. When the Pharisees failed to understand the gospel to which they knew that they were opposed, they also misunderstood the law which they believed that they upheld. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus is teaching us that if we want to know what the law really means, we must look to him and what he does with it, because he fulfills it or he lives it out in his life. Now, how is this? Well, Jesus fulfills the law in his life and his teaching. He brings out the real significance of God's commands. The Pharisees accused Jesus of abolishing the law, but in fact, they were the ones who were abolishing it. Their traditional interpretations of the law weakened its purpose to search the motives of people's hearts. It was only in teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, 21-48, for example, that the real power of God's law could be felt. Jesus did not weaken the law. On the contrary, he opened the door and let it out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and our motives and tear to pieces our bland assumption that we are able to keep it in our own strength. Jesus fulfills the law in his deeds and his lifestyle. He shows us the real meaning of the law. We do not learn a great deal about the personal lives of the Pharisees from the Bible, but we are left with the impression that they did not promote much joy among the people. And if there's one thing that a Seventh-day Adventist Christian should not wear, is an upside-down smile. Obedience to the law, to the Pharisee, was for them a heavy task, and their ministry consequently placed heavy burdens on the shoulders of those who followed them. They had thousands of rules that they had to follow, and they followed those traditions, that's what they were, traditions. They followed them until they began to exalt them above the Bible. They tie up heavy loads, Jesus says, and puts them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not even willing to lift a finger to move them. Matthew 23, verse 4. But the law of God was not a burden on Jesus' shoulders. And brothers and sisters, it should not be a burden on our shoulders either. Rather, it was written in Jesus' heart, and it should be written in our hearts. My friends, it is a joy to keep God's law in the strength of Christ. It's a joy. Outward circumstances may not be happy, but we can have peace amidst the storm, and we can have joy in our hearts. This is why the early church saw so clearly in Jesus the fulfillment of Psalm 40, verse 8, where it says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. Jesus enjoyed doing God's will. Do you find doing God's will a burden or a joy? If following Jesus is a burden to you, then I suggest that maybe you need to talk with Jesus a little bit about it. I've heard Christians say they're never happy. Why shouldn't a Christian be happy? Outward circumstances should not affect the joy of a Christian. It is a joy to keep God's law and the strength of Christ. It gives peace. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. It was food and drink to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God's holy word food and drink to you? Let me ask you a question. I don't want anybody to raise your hands, but how many of you study the Sabbath school lesson? How many of you spend time each day in contemplating the Word of God and in prayer? Or do you spend just a couple minutes each day and say that's sufficient? If our Lord and Savior spent all night long in prayer, many times, how much more should you and I have our meaningful worship periods every day? And I do believe we ought to be like Daniel and some other Bible writers and have our worship periods three times a day. I really believe that that is important. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34. Do you exist? Do you subsist on God's word? We ought to. That should be our food and drink, more important than even physical food. Also, Jesus fulfilled the law in his death. Here Jesus shows the reality of the law's holiness as he bears the penalty of breaking the law by taking our place before the judgment seat of God. We often think it's at Mount Sinai where Moses received the Ten Commandments that we learn how solemn any breach of the law is as we listen to the thunder and see the lightning flashes from God's presence. But it is really at the cross alone that we discover the real meaning of the curse and the judgment of God's broken covenant. There Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did he do that? Well, his cry of God forsakenness, which pierced the darkness of his crucifixion, really says to you and to me, this is the penalty of breaking God's law. This is the meaning of the broken law. See how terrible its fulfillment is? The broken law has taken the life of the Son of God. Friends, God's law is no external rule that we find burdensome, because God has given us a new heart committed to him and to his ways, and we want to obey him. And this is often the first discoveries that a new Christian makes. Before, he struggled against God's law. But now he finds he has a heart to obey it. In his followers, Jesus begins to show the law's true meaning. And it's a great mistake to think that Jesus abolished the commandments and taught us that all we need is love. Or in actuality, love means living out the law in our lives. In fact, it is John, the apostle of love, who underlines the important place of the law for the believer. To show that love and law harmonize in the Christian life, he frequently echoes Jesus' words, which say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey what I command." John 14:15. "And if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love." John 15:10. And we know that we have come to know God if we obey his commandments. 1 John 2:3. "And those who keep his commandments live in him, and he lives in them." 1 John 3:24. And love for God means keeping all of his commandments. 1 John 5:3. In this respect, the Christian life is like one of the mighty steam engines of the railways of the past, the kind in which Casey Jones used to go a-steaming and a-rolling. They needed fuel for the fire to create power, but they also needed tracks to direct their energy. Love for Christ and the power of the Spirit is the energy of the Christian life. But that love needs tracks on which to run if it is ever to get to its intended destination. God's law provides us with those tracks. These Ten Commandments are the sacred way in which we are to walk. And rather than restricting us, these commandments or tracks give us freedom to move in a Godward direction. It reminds me also of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. The Bible, you see, is a chart, and the spirit of prophecy is the compass. The compass guides us to the chart. If we did not have a spirit of prophecy today, we would be like all the other 1,500 denominations in this country who claim to follow the Bible and the Bible only. So what did Jesus mean when he said the righteousness that the Pharisee possesses will not gain him entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Well, no doubt Jesus' meaning was that only God's gift of righteousness could get them into heaven. Jesus Christ not only justifies us by sharing with us his righteousness, but he also sanctifies or transforms us by making us righteous. In other words, our righteousness must really surpass that of the Pharisees. For if we're not more righteous than they were, we are not righteous at all. The verses that follow now in this sermon illustrate what Jesus meant. Pharisaical righteousness was only skin deep. Christian righteousness is not skin deep. It goes clear to the heart. It is to be true heart conformity to the law of God. Jesus said, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:19. Now, this is a misunderstood text. These words of Jesus are proclamations made in heaven. It does not mean that the people who disobey the law are in heaven. These are proclamations that are made in heaven. Now, with these words, is Jesus reversing his earlier teaching that we enter the kingdom of God through grace? Surely not. Rather, he's saying that our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude towards God himself. And if we treat that law lightly and encourage others to do so, and if we have a settled and consistent attitude of antagonism towards God's law, we show that we are strangers to the new covenant in Christ. But if we love and keep even the least of the Lord's commandments and encourage others to do so as well, and if we have a settled attitude of obedience, that is a sure mark that we love Christ and that we belong to his kingdom. Friends, the law is not the basis on which we merit salvation at all. But it does provide a test to distinguish between those who belong to the kingdom of salvation and those who are outside of it. It is the real test of whether we've been born again or not. If we've been born again, then God's law has been written in our hearts, and we obey it joyfully through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we have not been born again, we may make a pretense at living the new life, but eventually the mask will be dropped, and we will despise some of God's laws. Soon we will encourage others to do it as well, and thus we will be barred from the kingdom of heaven. And that's a sad, sad thing. My friends, glorious beyond words will be the second coming for all those who love and who obey Jesus. Horrible beyond all description will be that day for those who have denied Him in their behavior and beliefs. The Sermon on the Mount has for its central intention and aim the purpose of calling all people to salvation by exalting Christ and His gospel. Those who remain faithful to Jesus will find themselves condemned by earth's highest authorities. These highest authorities will be controlled by Satan, but God will deliver and vindicate His people and elevate them to positions of honor and glory in His kingdom. Let us choose by His unfailing grace to be there, for faithful is He that calls you, who will also do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Do not be discouraged. Be strong in the Lord. We are living in a day and age when everything seems to be going wrong. People are suffering immensely all over. Wherever we turn, we see people hurting. And Christians are beginning to wonder, when is Jesus ever going to be able to come? Don't lose heart, my friends. Hang in there. Jesus has promised it. The time is not right at this point, but He is coming. He will come. He is coming. He's promised it. I believe it, and I stake my life on it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we know that Your word does not fail. We know that You're coming back soon, and we know that You've promised to give us the power and the strength to have Your laws written in our hearts and to live them out through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do this and be a light on a hill. People all around us are living in darkness. Lord, You're counting on us. May not one of us here today fail You in any way. And if we have been lax in our surrender to You and lax in our witness, I pray that today, somehow, some way, Your Holy Spirit will encourage every single person in the sanctuary today to renew their covenant with You, to live for You, though the heavens might fall, even unto death. Grant us the power to do this, dear Lord, because we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.